Would you take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Titus? The book of Titus. It is the third of the pastoral epistles, and as the third of the pastoral epistles, it is the shortest, it's the smallest, but it is packed with a great deal of information. You remember that in our first message, we noted that it was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, and Titus was at the location of Crete. Now, Crete was not a place that was a tourist center where everybody wanted to get to. Crete was identified by people of that day and time as kind of the armpit of civilization. That is not a flattering term. Where would you consider the armpit of civilization today? Well, I remember once I was speaking with a man from Finland who had been doing a job in Somalia, and he said, Somalia was absolutely the armpit of civilization. And I had just read a report from another man who said that he was convinced that Mozambique was the armpit of civilization. Well, I have no idea what you would consider, but the island of Crete at that point in time was considered kind of the bottom end of places to go. You look at what we heard read this morning. Look with me at verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That is not a very flattering terminology or flattering description of a place. And yet, as you come to this, what was the answer that the Apostle Paul had in order to bring structure and order and effective ministry in that place? Well, we find it in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. What was it? He was to appoint elders, spiritual leaders, so that in the local assemblies there would be a structure of leadership to carry forward the responsibility to do the leadership. And to lead forward in the work of the Lord. Now, last week we began looking at a portrait of godly leader and what it is that is described in this letter. And today I want to come and focus on verse 9, where we find his qualifications as a minister. The portrait of the godly leader, we are to see that those qualities we looked at last week. He said that he is to be of a blameless life, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, that as a bishop, now this is the same person that is described as an elder in verse 5, as a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now, all of those are moral and personal characteristics of the one who is to serve in leadership in the local church. Now in verse 9, he comes to the qualifications as a minister of one who's bearing the responsibility in the local assembly. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What are those qualifications? Well, number one, he is to be committed, deeply committed, to doctrine and theology. You say, well, wait a minute. Doctrine. Why should we think about doctrine? Well, all of us really must think about doctrine. Doctrine is simply the teachings. What are the Christian teachings? And if there is not a firm understanding of what the Christian teachings are, any church and every church will gravitate to error. That's just the reality of it. Every church will gravitate to whatever the least common denominator is, unless there is a firm understanding of doctrine on the part of the leadership. So, notice what he says. that he is to hold fast. He's to have a deep commitment, the faithful word, as he's been taught. So this faithful teaching that he has received, he's to be pursuing it and deeply going after it. It's not simply for an elite group. This is something that all those in leadership are to bear the responsibility for. But not only is it the matter that he's to hold on to it and to pursue it deeply and to be pursuing it to understand it himself and to shape his life around it. But you see, the next aspect, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There's the matter in terms of being able to teach the doctrine to others. That he's able to explain what God's truth is and how to understand the Word of God, to be able to hold that himself, yes, but then to explain it and to teach it. There is no such thing in the New Testament of elders who do not teach. You have those that teach part-time and those that teach full-time, but there is no such thing as elders who do not teach in the New Testament. So he comes down, he says, he's able to accurately and faithfully teach doctrine to others. But then the third aspect of that qualifications as a minister that are identified in verse 9, not only is he able to explain sound doctrine, he's able to refute false doctrine. Now, this is a very important area. There are two voices that a parent has with a child. Here's a parent with a child looking on at their little one, and they're able to speak so tenderly and so lovingly. And it's a matter where here's this little child and they're watching this child ambling about and so on. And everything is soft and gentle and loving. But in our home, we had a wood-burning stove. And that wood-burning stove really helped to supplement the heating of our home. But I remember watching one of my children walking over and ready to put her hand on that stove. I did not gently say, "Oh, sweetheart, don't you think you might want to pull your hand away from that?" It was a moment of saying, "No! Don't do that!" Why? Because I wanted to be mean to her? No! I wanted her to have all of her fingers. I didn't want her hand to be burned. You say, well, you know, the child has to learn the hard way. They have to go and put their hand on it and get it sin. No, not really. The wise parent is able both to give instruction of saying, this is dangerous, don't do it, but then is able to also come in strong terminology and say, stay away from that. In like manner, in the local church, there is the necessity of being able to faithfully teach what is right and what is wrong, but then for those who are adherents to things that are wrong, to be able to take that on and to show why, from the Word of God, it is wrong. Now, that's the essential response. You say, well, wait a minute. I like the first part. I like the positive thing. I'm up. I like to have everything go. That's right. But you take a battery. A battery has two posts. You can attach to the positive post, and you're not going to get any ignition out of it. You have to have both in order to have a light or to have any activity. And so in the life of the ministry of the local church, leadership must be committed both to articulating what the truth is and of defending against error. Now, those are statements that the Apostle Paul maps out. But then look at his function as a minister. His qualifications, verse 9. What about his function? I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Here, he's mapping out this matter of the functions of minister. Well, the first is that he is to direct. He's to oversee. He has the responsibility of overseeing. So the word bishop is a superintendent. Verse 7, a bishop is a superintendent who is in charge. You say, wow. Who wants to be in charge? Nobody likes to be in charge. Everybody likes to be second. Well, the responsibility is that someone needs to take that sphere of responsibility and stand in. If no one takes the responsibility, by default, it will move down the tier to somebody who's willing to finally stand in. So there's the story told of the man who was looking for an eligible person to serve. And they were looking, and they finally went around and they found a guy with a pulse. And they said, you're alive, you're eligible. No, that's not the way it ought to be in the church. In the church, there ought to be those who are indeed saying, God helping me, I want to serve, I want to accept the responsibility, I want to rise to that occasion. A few weeks ago, Keen told me of a young man in Singapore that is a peer of his who has set it a goal by a certain age to be in a sphere of responsibility in his local church. And we were chatting about that very point, and I said, that is a wonderful thing to hear of a young man who says, God helping me, I want to prepare myself so that I will be as eligible as possible should God put his hand upon me to serve. It's a matter of directing. The overseeing in terms of some area of ministry, and then there ought to be regular meeting of elders taking place in order to evaluate what's going on, what has worked, what hasn't worked, what is it that we're going to trust God to do for the future. And then the matter of interviewing those who are coming in to the flock. Do you really know the Lord as your personal Savior? If there's no one there as a gatekeeper, then it becomes a matter of anybody coming in and everyone coming in, and then there's a loss of distinctiveness of what is true, what is not true, who truly knows the Lord, who doesn't know the Lord. So he is to direct. Secondly, he is to protect. Here, the elder bears the responsibility in terms of shepherding. And I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 now. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The word that is utilized here of this elder, and he says that we're to feed the flock of God among us, it's a matter of shepherding. When communion is served in the local church, communion is an opportunity for you to see in a tangible way those two folds of the eldership. As the elders distribute the elements of the bread and the cup, they're physically distributing those. And that's to be a marvelous reminder that they're bearing responsibility then for the administering of those things, but they also bear responsibility for the consistent teaching in your life of caring for you to know, to be sure that you're growing in grace and to be actively in that role of teaching you and helping you to understand the things of God and the things of His Word. So He's to protect. He's to direct. He's to protect. To take responsibility. To monitor. To see how a person is growing in grace. Set the motto for this year, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Well, that ought to be the passion of those in leadership, to be those who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but also to see that happening in the lives of those under them. You should be looking for opportunities to preach, to teach, to equip, and to discipline matters one-to-one, of seeing something that's out of bounds and going one-to-one to those in the congregation who are doing something that you know of that's in error. But then there come those points where he has to participate with the eldership of the church in carrying out the areas of discipline. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I'm at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now notice verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That text underscores that when a local church follows through in the matter of carrying out the responsibility of discipline, as God has instructed, that Jesus says he adds his witness in the midst of that. Where two or three are come together, that's not just meaning about coming together for a Bible study or coming together for a prayer meeting. This is in the context of dealing with the discipline, the situation. Where two or three come together in my name, they're doing this in my name, he says, I add my presence in the midst of them. He authenticates. And so the matter of church discipline is not simply a matter where, well, I don't like this, or I want to change this, or I want to do that. No. We're dealing with things eternal, and we're dealing with eternal souls. But the decisions that are made in accordance with the Word of God are not simply decisions made by a group of leaders. They're made and validated and authenticated by the Lord Himself. Matthew 18, as we have just seen. Now please go back with me to Titus. His function as a minister is that he is to direct, he is to protect, and he is to administer. And there I have addressed the matter already in terms of the matter of serving the elements of communion and then of the feeding of the sheep, the teaching of the Word of God. I come then to the third point this morning, and that is the necessity of his function. The necessity of his function. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Truth must be proclaimed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, appeals to them on this matter of the gospel. And I'm looking at verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Oh, you see what he's saying. How do these things take place? They don't take place unless somebody goes with the message. Somebody is speaking. But he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then how... How are they going to hear of that message? Well, somebody's got to go to them. Somebody's got to be speaking forth the truth. And so then he says, how shall they hear except there be a preacher? The truth must be proclaimed. Secondly, error must be refuted. Error must be refuted. Look with me at verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. We saw in verse 9, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who are looking for their own ends and for turning things away from the things of the Lord. But then verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Rebellious people must be disciplined. False speakers must be silenced. There is no measure in terms of what one person can do with evil speech. False motives must be exposed. Dr. Jack Murray said that it used to be that at the front of his church, they would have heaven, all sorts of wonderful things, of people getting saved and great worship taking place. But he said that there were all of these situations going on in the pews in the back of the church. And he said that they were like snakes that would come out and and he said that you bring the searchlight out and all of a sudden they crawl back in their hole and they're, you know, invisible. You can't see them. Well, I remember reading a quote by a man by the name of Thomas Watson who said, poison in a copperhead is a natural thing. A copperhead is a deadly snake. In the United States, at least they have them in North America. It's a deadly snake. You get a bite of it, and it's lethal. You inject that in a person, and it's a killer. He says, these things must be addressed in the life of the church. False motives must be exposed, and poison must be removed. But number three, souls must be rescued. What is the necessity of his function? There are souls at stake. Look at verse 11. I'll just read the verses and summarize them today, and we'll give greater detail next week. But whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Well, there's a lot to unpack there, but let me just say, families are at risk. You get a person in spiritual leadership who's operating out of a wicked heart and wicked practices, and I'm here to tell you, great damage and lasting damage can be done to families. Yeah, he says, they subvert whole houses. But then the matter of verse 14, misled people can be rescued. That people can be turned from these unbelieving things to the truth. And so misled people can be rescued. But there's the reminder that we will look at in greater detail next week. False professors will perish. You see what he says in verse 15? Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Would you turn with me to Jude, verse 22. Next to the last book of the Bible, Jude, verse 22. Jude, verse 22. I'll read verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." Some can be rescued. He says, you have to make a difference. Some, you cannot rescue. They're bent on their course of destruction, and they refuse to hear, and they refuse to turn, they refuse to repent, and they will go to their destruction. He says, but others, have compassion, and get involved in the messiness. Some, they can be rescued. Save when the fear pulling them out of the fire. Dear ones, there are people who are messed up in false doctrine and in false teaching. Not only those who are false teachers, but there are those who are entrapped by false teaching. We need to go and seek to teach them the truth and try to rescue them, try to pull them out of that. And in the meantime, all the messiness of it, yes, he says, just like the firefighters next door, even though they worked quickly, there was collateral damage in terms of the smoke damage on the library, and they had to go and do a major clean and so forth. You can't get engaged in those things. You can't fight a fire without getting smoke smell on you. But, he says, you've got to make a difference, and you've got to continue to keep yourself in the things of the Lord. Do you desire to be a godly leader? Wonderful. Has God called you to be a leader? And have you shirked back from that responsibility? Have you not taken the responsibility of preparing yourself and of training yourself, of pursuing intensely the doctrine and the things of the Word of God? Well, then I call you to do that. This morning, Dr. Scott Pearson mentioned about the heavy snowfall in the United States and in Maryland of the number of inches of snow that he had learned about this morning. Well, my church that I'm a member of, in where I pastored for 14 years in Spring City, Pennsylvania, sent out word that they were having to cancel services today because of the snow that had fallen there. But they had a note in there, and they were talking about the election of elders in that local church. And one of the things that I was deeply encouraged by was when I looked at the list of those who are up for being voted on as elders in the church, there was a man's name there by the name of Alex. Alex was a little baby that was born when I was there. And I had the privilege of investing in his life and of nurturing him, his dad, his mother, his brother, and of seeing him, and of seeing him go on and grow in the things of the Lord. He indeed has prepared himself and is desiring to serve in leadership in the local church. As I wonder, the church here has been here since 1996. The church began in 1991. The question is, how many in those years have been raised up of the congregation to serve as elders and deacons within the congregation? I'm asking you to pray with me that the Lord of the harvest, who is calling for those to serve, would be pleased to raise up from our midst those who would rise to take the responsibility of serving as elders and as deacons within New Life Bible Presbyterian Church in London. Let us pray. Lord, you have outcroppings of churches all over the world, and one by one we seek to follow the instructions that you gave to Timothy and Titus for the structure of leadership within the local church. We want to be faithful to what you have mapped out, and you have promised to build your church. I ask, Lord, that you would indeed be pleased to do that here in Queen's Park. I pray that you would so call men who would be willing to serve as elders, who would be willing to prepare themselves and to indeed bear the responsibility of leadership for articulating the truth and defending error against error, of shepherding the flock, of caring for the spiritual needs of people, of caring for them that they might be growing in the grace and knowledge of you. And I ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we each one would be responsive to the call that you have for us in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.